Bible reading in Amos chapter 2, which is on page 765 of the Church Bibles. Amos chapter 2, verse 6, reading through to chapter 3, verse 15, which is the end of chapter 3. Amos chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness, to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Amen. May God enable us to hear and receive his word.
Well, good morning, family. Please do open your Bibles to Amos 2 and 3 as we turn to this together and see privilege lost. It's part of our human condition, I think, that we love to see the mighty fall. We enjoy, in a slightly Machiavellian way, seeing those who have been set up for success well, who have been given everything they need to succeed and thrive, that seem to elevate past our mere mortality, come crashing down to earth. A while back, I watched The Dropout, which tells the story of Elizabeth Holmes, the founder of Theranos, who came from a family of great wealth and political influence, and very quickly became one of Silicon Valley's top entrepreneurs, with a company valued at over $9 billion while she was still in her 20s. What on earth were you doing in your 20s? But for all that privilege, it turned out that her magical health product that promised everything was a lie. She made it all up, and everything she held dear came crashing down. Our world loves to see privileged people come crashing down to earth. Just think of Harry and Meghan and the amount of joy that people have in seeing them struggle and suffer. Or Liz Truss, who ascended to the highest office in our land, but is always going to be remembered as that woman who was outlasted by lettuce. Well, this morning, we are brought face to face with a group of people who have been the most privileged on earth. They began as one idol-worshipping man in his 80s and his barren wife, and through the blessing of God became a great nation, known and respected throughout the known earth. They were made the Lord's special, privileged people, and have even been given the gracious gift of God's revelation of himself, of his law, of his love, and his covenant promises for them to hold on to. But how did they respond to that privilege? Well, they threw it right back in the Lord's face. They stuck two fingers up to him and said, "Go. We don't want you here. We're fine on our own. You might have got us this far, but we don't need you. We don't want your law. We don't want your love." And as they did so, their society was completely ripped apart by this. Gone were the days of blessing and privilege, and arriving were the days of sin, of heartbreak, of societal breakdown, and eventually exile and annihilation. The more they became like all the nations around them, the more they went away from their God, away from his blessing, and away from life in his name. And Amos wants us this morning to slow down and look at this, to see this car crash of a nation close up and make sure that we avoid the same fate. For we too are a privileged people. We too are part of the family of God, chosen before the foundations of the earth to belong to him. We've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we too will answer one day for how we have responded to God's gracious privilege, which he has so generously given to us. And when that day comes, friends, what will he see? Will the Lord see a people who have received his love and privilege and responded in kind? Or will he be met with people who threw it all back in his face? Amos is warning us this morning against slipping away and walking away from the Lord. For in walking away from him, we walk away from life and salvation in his name and all the blessings he gives. We need to take heed to listen and not make the same mistake. We'll split our passage this morning into two sections, seeing firstly the bitter fruit of false worship, looking at 2 verse 6 to 16. And here we see that as the people of Israel have rejected the Lord's love and worship of him, that they are tearing themselves apart as they move further and further away from his law. Amos paints for us the picture of what life was like in the northern kingdom of Israel, and it is not a pretty sight. We see from verses 6 to 8 how Israel flout God's law. Israel, of course, had the great privilege of being blessed with God's law, of receiving his law. They weren't left to their own devices to work out what was right and what was wrong, but were given clear and gracious revelation from the Lord, teaching them how they were to live as his already redeemed people, as those he had saved from the land of Egypt. And how did they respond to this gracious instruction? Well, they became like every nation around them. Gone is anything that sets them apart from their pagan neighbors. It's quite striking, actually, that several of their sins mentioned are exactly those which the Lord condemns other nations for in chapter 1. They have refused his law, and it's made them turn against their own people. You can see that from verse 6. They view people as something to profit from, just as the other nations did, perhaps involved in the slave trade. They sell them for whatever they can fetch at a market and treat them like they're objects, not people made in the image of God, but something to earn a buck from. Verse 7, if they see someone at need at the side of the road, they don't go and help them or give them what they need. They don't, as Leviticus 19 calls them to, love their neighbors as themselves. Instead, they trample them down, rubbing their faces in the dirt, or they just turn aside. These people, these problems with my brothers and sisters, well, I'm fine, they don't exist to me. They see all these problems within the covenant community and just don't care. And when it comes to vulnerable women, the pattern continues. A man and his father go into the same girl, probably speaking of a temple prostitute at one of their shrines, dishonoring the seventh and other commandments. They don't care about sexual limits or who gets hurt as they seek to please themselves. And this continues in verse 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And this gets into some niche Old Testament law. If you were to take a loan from someone, a garment was given in pledge to say that it would be repaid. This was a thick cloak that people would wear to keep warm, particularly at night. And Exodus 22 is clear on this matter. Whoever was giving the loan was to return this cloak before nightfall as a kindness so the poorer person wouldn't freeze to their death. But Israel didn't care about that. That part of the law, we'll just cross that out. And similarly, they would use their powers as legislators to fine people for their own gain. They would see someone, perhaps with some nice wine in their cellar, and come up with a creative reason to fine them so that they can take it for themselves and enjoy it in their temples. They believed that the law was there to serve them, not for fairness and kindness, but for exploitation. And these actions, they really do serve to reveal who they were. The Israelites may have hidden behind a veneer of holiness and used all the right religious and theological language, but behind that sin, and all sin really, is what we see at the end of verse 7. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned, so that God's holy name is made common as dirt. Behind all their sin lies the desire to offend God and rebel against him. And this sin of sexual perversion shows that. Sin has at its heart a deliberate rebellion against the one who has made us to be his. And to take that even further, some of this behavior is taking place, verse 8, in the house of their God. Not the house of the Lord, the house of their God. Their behavior shows their true allegiance to the God of their own making, the idol that they've created for their own worship. They are not living as the people of God, but people of idols who don't care one bit about their brothers and sisters. The privileged people of God, the light to the nations as he'd intended them to be, had become a cesspool for sin and exploitation, where the poor and weak were fair game, whatever you wanted from them. As an aside for a few minutes, we need to be careful here because that's not to say that Amos is the social justice preacher. Quite a few people take his prophecy as that, and they'll say that the big application of Amos's whole message can be boiled down to the idea that we are to love the poor. That all Israel were to do were to start treating the lowly better, to run food banks and have poverty and justice and social reform at the heart of all they do. Now, don't mishear me. Those things are of value. They are worthy. And in many ways, you can tell how faithful a church is by how well they love those with real needs in their own midst, in their own family. But if you take that as the sum of Amos's message, you have to ignore his main, fundamental, central concern of his own teaching. For Amos didn't look at Israel with all of its problems and preach that their theology was fine, but their behavior was lacking. That all they needed to do was to feed the hungry and reform the justice system, and then they would be fine. That may have been a secondary application, and I think it's fair to say something of that ilk would be, but it all derives from Amos's primary concern, which we'll see time and time again in this prophecy, that the people's worship is the key problem, and they are to seek the Lord and live. Yes, they have a life problem in the way they live, but crucially, they have a love problem in who they devote themselves to, who they worship. Their key issue is not their behavior, but their behavior reveals the key issue of their false worship and their broken relationship with God as their maker and father. Their behavior reveals the key issue of their idolatry. Again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the people were to have no compassion on the poor. Of course they were. The Bible is full of that. And of course we should. But Amos's central concern, as he preaches, is their rejection of the Lord and embrace of idols. That is primary, and everything else flows from that. And as Israel did that, as they embraced idolatry in the house of their God, they lost the moral moorings that the Lord had blessed them with and made Israel a despicable nation, an awful place to call home. But this wasn't because they were pushed in this direction. They weren't forced that way, which is what verses 9 to 12 reveal, as Israel ignores the Lord's love. The Lord has not provoked them into this. He hasn't mistreated them or forgotten them. He's treated them with nothing but steadfast love and grace. And you can feel that intimate nature of this section. It's very personal. The language is all you and I. You, Israel, have acted in this way, making my holy name as common as dirt by being associated with you. Yet, it was I who protected you, who made you great, who led you to the very land you despise me in. And I gave you everything you need to love me back and be what you were saved to be. Verse 9, I was the one who destroyed your enemies who were an obstacle to coming into the promised land. It was the Lord who drove out their enemies, as terrifying and strong and insurmountable as they seemed. And he ensured they wouldn't be a continued threat. No fruit above or roots beneath. The shadow of the Amorite tree would never be cast over Israel again. In verse 10, I redeemed you from the land of Egypt and led you through the wilderness, through your sin. Verse 11, I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. The Lord gave them prophets to teach them and to urge them towards repentance, to restore their broken relationship. And he gave them Nazarites who were set apart for his service, devoted to him, seen in their vow to never drink wine and never cut their hair. The Lord has shown them nothing but grace and love. For they were an enslaved people lost to the Egyptians, when he remembered them and acted, and brought them into his land to know his blessing and the life that belonging to him brings, both now and forever. And that is true for all of us here today. We are all recipients of God's grace and are to take care of how we respond to him. None of us have arrived at whatever point in life we are at without the grace and love of God setting us on this path. We are all indebted to him, as we saw last week in Luke's gospel. And yet, how did Israel respond to God's grace? Verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. The Lord gave them everything they needed to love and serve him, to be brought back into restored relationship with him, despite their sin, and yet they forced his holy men to break their vows and told God's prophets, shut up. We don't want to hear anything you've got to say. They didn't want to be confronted with their sin or with the love of God and the grace of God, so refused it when it was offered to them. And as a result of that, in verses 13 to 16, Israel forfeits the Lord's blessing. Israel was always meant to act as a prototype for God's people, for God's remaking of the whole world. They were his covenant people who the Lord had promised himself to be a light to the nations, a hub of blessing and obedience as they followed their God and received his blessing. Places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 spell out those blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And in rejecting the Lord's love, they forfeited his blessings. As a nation, they were actually going through a time of great prosperity. They had much material wealth, their armies were strong, and they felt a great comfort and strength in their own power, becoming deeply presumptuous in the process, thinking that it was all about them, about their might, about their strength. They ignored or forgot that all these blessings came from the Lord and were a gift from him. And so, the Lord would take those blessings away. As the covenant curses came down, they would be pressed down in their place. The Lord would raise up an enemy against them who will destroy, verse 14, the naturally strong and quick. Verse 15, those very skilled in the art of war. And verse 16, those with outstanding heart and personal qualities. This great nation would be reduced to a whimpering, scared wreck. Israel, saved to be a blessing to all nations, have become a museum for all that is wrong with the human heart as they rebelled against their God. And so the Lord will do something about it. He will not let sin go unanswered, especially within his own people, who he has shown such love to. And surely this blessing extends to nations of the day too. We might think that our nation's prosperity or blessing comes from our own wisdom, from economic forecasting, from good diplomacy and moral philosophizing from our politicians. But we know, don't we, that nations rise and fall at the hand of the Lord. It's quite interesting when you read the tale of King Jeroboam II in 2 Kings 14, where he has all this reform, all this growth, all this luxury, all this excessive wealth, and he gets 7 verses. And what's the main comment the Lord gives him? He followed in the sins of his father. And so his nation was reduced to nothing. We've lived in a period of great Christian witness in the West and in Scotland for some time. Our land, famously, was once known as the land of the book. And we had men like John Knox influencing our public life, shaping our education system. But the more our land moves away from the God of the Bible, we should expect that our society will move away from the law of the Bible, that things like assisted suicide will be par for the course, and more we will see signs that the Lord's blessing has been removed. If our nation wants real blessing, well, it needs to bow before God to admit his kingship over us and seek his favor. But Israel refused to learn this lesson. They were hard of heart, so would be brought low, pressed down into their place by the hand of the Lord. And that is really what chapter 3 goes on to expand upon. Israel has been promised this great humbling, this enemy who would overtake, overpower, and destroy them, pressing them down. And that's where we see the bitter consequences of false worship in chapter 3. And here the Lord promises that he will send judgment, that he's not joking around here, and all who stand against him will not meet him as a friend or father, but as an enemy. This goes to show how God will treat those he loves if they flagrantly and unrepentantly turn against him. We'll see, firstly, in verses 1 and 2, how Israel has spurned their privilege. And just look at Israel's privilege. Verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Out of every nation there is, Israel, for reasons only explained by the Lord's grace, were chosen to be his people." Only them. They were chosen, redeemed, and verse 2, known. It's a very intimate word in the Bible. It's the same word used as when a husband and wife come together. It's intimate. They're known. They weren't a pet project for the Lord. He wasn't bored with them. They weren't treated as workers or servants, but they were intimately brought into his family. Even when their relationship was threatened by hostility from outside forces, as in Egypt or in opposing armies, the Lord stood by them and guided them. He hasn't taken on this covenant relationship lightly. He's not half-hearted about it, but is fully committed to these people. He's blessed them with his law, with his love, and with everything they've ever needed. But of course, that privilege has been thrown back in his face. They've been given everything they need to glorify and seek him, and yet they have spurned their privilege. So the Lord will punish them. And it's worth noting that it's precisely because they are his people, his special people, that he acts in this way. Look again at verse 2. "You only have I known, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." God's love and care didn't give Israel, and it doesn't give us, a free pass on sin and iniquity. We can't hide behind the idea that we're special, that we're different, that we have all the privilege and are somehow immune for facing justice for our actions. That we are the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us, which is true, but it's not true for us if we cease to be Christ's church. For if we cease to worship the Lord, if we embrace sin and hate him, we cease to be his people, his church, don't we? We do need to be careful of presuming upon the kindness of the Lord, of taking all his blessings, of being perhaps born into a believing family, of growing up in a gospel church, of having all this knowledge of the word baked into our being and taking it for granted, of saying, "Lord, Lord," having all the right language, being part of all the right clubs, and yet wholly denying that in our sinful behavior. Being privileged as we are does bring danger, as the elect church of God cannot escape both the blessings and the responsibilities of its privilege with our covenant Father. And the Lord then goes on to promise that he is serious, that he's not full of empty threats, but that verse 3 to 8, he will act. And Amos, in these verses, uses a rhetorical tool here designed to elicit a very obvious response. It can seem like a very difficult few verses, but I think the point is actually very simple. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? No. If people are walking together, it's because they've deliberately met and done so. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Well, no. They roar because they've conquered their prey, because they've taken something. Does a bird fall in the snare in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? No. How can it be caught when there's no trap? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it's taken nothing? No, it only springs up when it's caught something. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? No. It signals enemies coming, and you're right to be afraid. And then it gets uncomfortable. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Of course, the answer is no. The Lord has done this, and he will do it. He's not just talk. He's not full of empty threats. But he means it, for he is always true to his word, and he is always responsible for his covenant with his people. It really does leave the Lord's people, as Romans 1 puts it, without excuse. For verse 7, he has revealed his message of coming judgment to the prophets. Amos certainly has preached this to them. The Lord is speaking through him, so the people must listen. That is always the lot of the prophet, to speak the very words of the Lord as they are, as hard as it might be to preach them, without diluting or dumbing down or changing them. They are to preach God's very words, even when they are hard, piercing words that will provoke a reaction from people. But what else could Amos do? He has, verse 8, heard the lions roar, and knows of the coming judgment, so he must prophesy against the people. True love warns when danger is coming. And that's exactly what we see Amos do in verses 9 to 15, as the Lord turns against his people. We know, don't we, that if the Lord is for us, who can be against us? But well, if the Lord is against us, who could be for us? The lion roars, and what is his message? His message is that if they refuse to repent towards him, he will meet them as the lion, ready to strike. In verses 9 and 10, the Lord organizes a viewing party to see the scale of sin that has taken over Israel. He invites over the warriors of Ashdod in Egypt, enemies of Israel, and says, come to the Mount of Samaria, come to see my people, and look at our sin. Their sin is so outlandish and evident that even those who don't know God and who have not received his law know that they are immoral. How damaging it can be when sin is allowed to run rampant among God's people. Unchallenged, excused, enabled even. The pagans might not have had the scriptures. They might not have had God's law. They might not have known the Ten Commandments. They might not have known the Lord's Prayer. But they know child abuse when they see it. They know lies and fraud when they see it. And they see the discredit it does to gospel witness when sin is allowed to thrive and run rampant and loose among God's people. And far more damaging than their assessment is God's assessment of his own people. Verse 10, the very people he's blessed with knowledge of his law, well, they can't even tell right from wrong. If you asked them to do what was right, they wouldn't even know where to begin. They've become what they worship. They have become what they worship at their shrines, not resembling the Lord of love and grace, by the immoral idols formed of lumps of metal. So, judgment will come. Verse 11, an adversary will surround you, bring down your defenses, and plunder you. Which is exactly what happened some 20 or 30 years after Amos preached this, when the Assyrians ransacked Samaria and exiled the people who refused to repent. Their precious cities would be reduced to nothing, and all that is left shows signs of their sinful gain that they stole from the poor. That's what the slightly odd-sounding verse 12 means. As the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, you know, if a sheep has been attacked by a lion, all that will be left to tell what has happened is a tiny portion of a sheep's ear or leg, something like that. And so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued, with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. You would look at the devastation that's happened. You would see signs of luxury left over, wine bottles empty, strewn everywhere amongst the ashes, and say, that's got to be the Israelites, doesn't it? It tells the story of what's happened. And verse 14, their shrines of false worship are crushed. And verse 15, all their many extra homes are struck down, all purchased through sinful means. They'll be devastated too. Israel would become a byword for ruin, for disaster, and shame. A living warning to everyone who refuses to repent towards the Lord. And it did happen. The Lord raised up the Assyrians against them and ruined them. The Israelite nation, once it had been carted away, never existed as the northern kingdom again. And that, friends, is the product of taking your privilege lightly, of taking God for granted, of throwing his love back in his face. So what do we, as Christ Church, make of this really quite sobering and hard-to-hear message? Well, yesterday morning, we were in the car driving along the Queensbury Road, going out west, and at one point saw the blue lights of a police car flashing ahead. And as we drove towards it, we noticed that the police car had pulled up alongside a car that had been involved in some kind of collision. And we did what everyone does in that situation. We slowed right down and we gawked at it. We looked. We all do that, don't we? Well, Amos has presented us with this car crash of a nation this morning. And as he puts the brakes on and slows down, he wants us to roll down the window and look. He wants us to see what happened here so that we can see what happens if we spurn our privileges, if we reject the God who's been so gracious to us and given us everything we need to follow him and find faith in his Son. This warning is serious, and it's here for our instruction, our benefit, out of love. Because true love warns of coming danger. The Lord cares enough to warn his people. So friends, don't throw it all away. Don't take God for granted. Don't treat him presumptuously. The Church of Christ needs to hear this message. For we might not be ethnic Israelites, physically of the people of privilege. We might not be of the tribe of Benjamin or Judah, but we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And we are people of the risen King. We have been showered with the Lord's blessings and grace. And we can claim his life, his salvation, as a gift of grace from him. So don't spurn your privilege. Don't throw it all away. For the Lord will act if we do. His salvation is not a light thing. It's a joyous thing, a wonderful thing. But it's not to be taken lightly. So let us, in our own lives and in our church life, listen to his loving warning and love him alone as part of his people. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you have so blessed us in the Lord Jesus, that you have revealed yourself to us, given us your word, your people, and you have given us an eternal, imperishable hope which we hold on to. Please help us, Father, to respond to your grace with faith, with hope, and with love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.